All right, today I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Different Bible teachers have different ideas as to what specific psalms or messianic psalms, but this is another one of the psalms that we have quoted in the New Testament, so there's no question about this, and I think you'll find this on everybody's list. Those who have taken the time to go through the Psalms and identify what they believe are the Messianic Psalms. Now, the verses that are quoted in the New Testament from this Psalm are verses 6 and 7. I think you'll readily recognize them as part of Hebrews chapter 1. You remember that in Hebrews 1, the writer was beginning to show how the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than anybody else. And he starts out by pointing out and proving in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. And we Gentiles might not appreciate that, like the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer was writing. But angels had a special place in the thinking of the children of Israel because of the part that they had in the giving of the law. Now, we don't have any mention as far as I can see in the giving of the law that angels were present and angels were active, but we have two or three references in the New Testament to the fact that they were. For example, Galatians 3:19 is one, where the Apostle Paul said that the law of Moses was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Mediator, of course, was Moses, and so seems that the law came from God through angels to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. Then in Stephen's message, which resulted in his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, he reminded the Jews to whom he was speaking that the law had been received by the disposition of angels. You find that in Acts 7:53. And it had to be this very same fact that the writer of Hebrews had in mind when in chapter 2, in verse 2, remember he said, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So the word spoken by angels was the law. So that's the reason. And so unregenerate Jews would be inclined to put any teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on a lower plane than the law, because they believed that angels were greater than he was. In their sight, he was just a man, and anything that angels did would obviously, in their mind, be greater than any man could do. Of course, those Jews who had their eyes open to the fact that the Lord Jesus was not only a man, but he was the Son of God incarnate, would feel differently about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews had to show the Jewish believers to whom he was writing that our Lord was greater than angels. And that's the reason he quotes this. Let me read from Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 7. It says, "And of the angels he saith," and that is, God said, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thou, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, A scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he speaks of these two verses as God speaking to his son. And this is one of the strongest testimonies that we have in the Old Testament of the deity of Christ. And this is given Jewish interpreters and others who are inclined to deny the deity of Christ. It's given them a great deal of trouble because there's really no way that you can get around the fact that God is declaring here that his son is God and that his son is going to rule on the earth. So there's no question but that Psalm 45 is messianic. He is the king. Gary was speaking last week about the king, and many of the Psalms speak of the king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king. And we know that one of the characteristics of the Godhead, and this includes our Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereignty. But he has not yet set up his throne upon the earth, as he will someday, and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that day is coming. And so Psalm 45 is prophetic of time that is yet to come. Now, let me read this through, and I think I'll give you the outline that I have. It's a very simple outline, but then you can see the divisions. First point in the psalm is the psalmist introduction. That's 45, verse 1. Then secondly, we have details given about the king. And that begins with verse 2 and goes down through verse 9. And then the third point has to do with the bride or the queen. We'll speak of her as the bride because we have a... Oh, excuse me, I got 42 here. 45 and 45, 10 through 15. And then the last point is the king again. '45, '16, and '17. All right, now if you follow as I read, and I hope this breakdown in outline form will help you as far as understanding what we have here. The psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Then of the king he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy righteousness is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then he addresses the bride or the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought in unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And then the last two verses seem to be addressed again to the king. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now, there have been many attempts to relate this psalm to Solomon. Some writers, surprisingly, have related it to Ahab, because Ahab apparently decorated the palace at the time that he was king with ivory. And you notice this is the one that, the psalm that refers to the ivory palaces. But the application that has to be made in this psalm goes far beyond any king. There's no king who's ever lived to whom this can be applied except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate one. Now, in the light of this, when you think of the coming of Christ, in the light of this, it's interesting to link the 44th Psalm with the 45th, because there are many who feel, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that Psalm 44 is really a psalm of the tribulation. And then followed by Psalm 45, which is a psalm of the kingdom. And so I think we're justified in saying that Psalm 45 is an answer to the questions that are raised in Psalm 44, questions that are not really answered in that psalm. For example, look at verse 22. I won't take the time to read that whole 44th psalm. But you'll recognize verse 22 because it's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, where he said, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." That could certainly be descriptive of what's going to take place during the tribulation. And then they say, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." But there's no indication there in Psalm 44 that God has heard. But you do have a wonderful indication in chapter 45, Psalm 45, with the coming of the king. David Barron, whose name some of you may recognize, he was a Jewish Christian and a great expositor of Old Testament passages, has made this comment. He lived in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. He says, "The connection of this psalm, 46, with the preceding one is very apparent. In the 44th, which is a litany of the remnant of Israel in the midst of the final tribulation at the time of the end, we hear the appeal of those who for his sake are killed all the day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The last verses of that of Psalm form one long piteous cry for God's help and interposition. And so that's what you see. Then at Mr. Barron concluded by saying, here we see Israel's shepherd starting forth at the cry of his slaughtered sheep for their help and for their deliverance. So I think that it's good to see the connection, very interesting to see the connection. Now, let's look at the psalm in detail, beginning with verse 1. The translation that we have, perhaps just because of our unfamiliarity with the words, is very calm in connection with what the psalmist was actually saying here. When you understand what he's saying, you know that it would be good if we all felt about the Word of God like the psalmist felt. Now, we don't really know who wrote this psalm. Many say that it must have come from David, but his heart was full, and the word indicting describes a fountain that's gushing forth, and it indicates that the psalmist himself couldn't restrain himself. If he tried, he was like the apostles Peter and John, you remember, when they were told by the Jewish authorities not to speak any more or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they responded by saying, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's in Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. Their hearts were so full of the gospel and so full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ that nobody could silence them. And that's the idea in this. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that this verse tells of a theme almost clamoring to be heard. The poet's heart is astir with it, and the words come fluently. Now, the psalmist was undoubtedly overwhelmed by the truth that he was about to put in writing, first because he himself delighted in the king, and secondly because the truth about the king held out hope for the people of Israel. And so it was just like he couldn't wait to let them know the certainty of the prospect that was before them. So there was a great deal of excitement in his heart. And it must have been his desire, from the way he introduces this psalm, that as people heard it and read it and understood it, they would share in his excitement. It was a good matter that was his subject, as he says. He had good news to tell. Wonderful news. God had not forsaken them. God had heard their cry, and God was going to come to deliver them. And it all had to do with a king. It focused upon the king. And to say that his tongue was the pen of a ready writer only served to emphasize how he could hardly wait to get into his subject. And that's the reason I say it'd be good if we all felt about the Word of God the way he did. Now, Matthew Henry said about this verse, he speaks of the dignity of the subject. It's a good matter, he says, and it's a pity that such a moving art as poetry should ever be employed about a bad matter. It is touching the King, King Jesus, and his kingdom and government. Note, those that speak of Christ speak of a good matter. No subject so noble, so copious, so fruitful, so profitable, and so well becoming to us. It's a shame that this good matter is not more a matter of our discourse. And then he continued, it's well expressed. I will speak of the things which I have made. He would express himself. He would express himself with all possible clearness as one that did himself understand and was affected by the things which he spoke of. Not, I will speak the things that I have heard from others, that is, speaking by rote, but the things which I have myself studied. God has wrought in our souls as well as what he has wrought for them, and therefore we must declare it to others. And then he says that the psalmist was indicating that he was expressing himself with all possible cheerfulness, freedom, and fluency. My tongue is as the pen of a ready writer, guided by my heart, in every word as the pen is by my hand. We call the prophets, Matthew Henry says, the penmen of Scripture. What really they are is but the pen. The tongue is the most subtle disputant and the most eloquent orator. But the pen with which God writes what he pleases. Why should we quarrel with the pen if bitter things be written against us, or idolize the pen if it is written in our favor? David not only spoke of what he thought of Christ, but wrote it that it might spread the further and last the longer. His tongue was as the pen of a ready writer that lets nothing slip. When the heart is indicting a good matter, it's a pity, but that the tongue should be as a pen, the pen of a ready writer, to leave it upon record. Ezra in chapter 7, Ezra 7 verse 6, is called a ready scribe of the law. This means that he was qualified and skilled to write, as the psalmist was in this case, and that he was eager to do so and diligent in seeing that it was done. So I hope you understand that, how excited he was and intent on making this known, because he knew that this was a message that would bring peace to the hearts of the people of Israel. Now he begins to speak about the king in verse 2, and as I've indicated here, that continues on down to verse 9. Now, all that's said in these verses is an exaltation of the king. And, of course, let's keep in mind that he was speaking of our Savior. Gary brought those two truths together in the 2 weeks that he spoke. His glory, the glory of the king, as he indicates in verse 2, is beyond anything that you would ever see among the children of men. The Lord Jesus is incomparable. Now, when he was here on earth the first time, you remember Isaiah described him in chapter 53 of his prophecy in verse 2. He says, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But that was during the time of his humiliation. When he comes again, then he's going to appear in his glory. And then it will be apparent to all that there's nobody who can possibly be compared with him. His beauty, his glory is unsurpassed. And more than being unsurpassed, it's really indescribable if you try to put into words the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be seen then not only as a perfect man, but he will be seen as God himself. Fawcett, another commentator on this psalm, says, the inward beauty, the beaming forth in his outward expression, his tones, his gestures, and his deeds, form the ground of the divine and everlasting blessing which follows. Now, all this could be said in our Lord's earthly ministry, but people who didn't have their eyes open to understand who he was didn't see the glory of the Son of God. The psalmist says here, grace is poured into his lips. Even the Lord's enemies said, nobody ever spake as this man. And therefore, God's eternal blessing was upon him. This ought to make us realize how often we forfeit the blessing of God because there's so little grace in what we have to say. We're always quicker to judge people than we are to seek to lift them up. And we need to remember that James tells us if we can control our tongue, which the Lord could, but if we can, we'll not have any trouble with the rest of our bodies. Controlling the tongue not only means to refrain from saying the wrong thing, but it means that we say the right thing. The Lord isn't asking us to be silent, but to use our tongues as instruments for his glory. And that's when the Holy Spirit pours grace into our lips, that we would say things that normally we might not be inclined to say. So this is a wonderful description, isn't it, of the Lord? Fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now, beginning with verse 3, we see that the king is a man of war. And this is why many say that this couldn't apply to Solomon, because Solomon was a man of peace. He wasn't a man of war like his father had been. And this is where the response to Psalm 44 really begins. The Lord may delay his answer for us, but he doesn't forsake us. Now, notice he's called, O Most Mighty. Now, we learned, if you remember back to when we had Psalm 24, remember that we learned at that time that the Lord was the King of glory, and he's described as being strong and mighty. This is the same expression that's used in Isaiah 9:6, when with all those other titles, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, this is the expression that's used there. He takes his sword for warfare, and it's his intention to use judgment upon those who have afflicted his people. And then his glory and his majesty are displayed for everyone to see, because when he comes again, people are going to see him as they have never seen him before. Verse 4 indicates, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Now, to ride prosperously means that the psalmist, speaking by the Spirit of God, anticipates that the king is going to be victorious. The outcome is certain. He's going to put down his enemies. Nobody is able to stand before the Lord in his mighty power. And up until the time that the Lord comes the second time, there have been temporary triumphs of evil as opposed to the truth, and pride has taken precedence over meekness. You notice those characteristics that are mentioned there: truth, meekness, and righteousness. And we're all too familiar with the fact that iniquity prevails instead of righteousness. But when the Lord Jesus comes, that's all going to be changed. The devil will have his victories and has had his victories, but they're only temporary until the Lord girds his sword on and defeats his foe. And undoubtedly, this is a part of the excitement that really filled the heart of the psalmist as he wrote. People had been under attack from their enemies. They had displeased him by their sin, displeased the Lord by their sin, and things were altogether wrong. But when the king comes, things are going to be altogether different. Now, God has often had to judge Israel for her unbelief and for her disobedience. Anybody who reads the Bible, as you all do, are well acquainted with that. And one of the main purposes of the tribulation period, and one reason that I'm still a pre-tribulation man, is because one of the purposes is to bring Israel back to the Lord, judge the nations of the earth, but to bring Israel back to the Lord. And Isaiah spoke of this prophetically in his time in Isaiah 59. And will you turn to that? Let me just read a part of that chapter, Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 59. And beginning with verse 12. And notice, because of how truth and meekness and righteousness have been violated, that the Lord will gird on his sword and enter into judgment with the enemies of his people. Now, reading from verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So you can see here is a prediction, too, of what the king is going to do. You know, the king doesn't need mighty forces. The king by himself, while he'll be accompanied, ride prosperously, yet by himself he is equal to any enemy that comes against him. Now, the statement in the 46th Psalm there in the fourth verse, which says, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This could really be translated, thy right hand shall cause thee to witness terrible things. One commentator says, by terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the earth and of them that are far off upon the seas. So the Lord is going to show himself with terrible power upon his enemies, judging that which is so displeasing to him. Now in verse 5, we find that the Lord not only has a sword, but he has a bow, and he has arrows, and he destroys his enemy. And actually, it's against the people of God that the enemies have done their damage. But since they are the Lord's people, They are the Lord's enemies. And by nature, men hate God, and particularly hate anything that has to do with his rule over them. So he says there, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then we come to this wonderful statement that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, indicating that the psalmist here was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here his victory is looked upon as being complete. His throne is established, and it's established forever. The scepter of thy righteousness is of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, at this point, things will never again be like they were before. His kingdom is not only established, but his kingdom is forever. And his rule is right and righteous. And the Lord will show that only that which is pleasing to God will ultimately prevail. We see a lot of righteousness. We see a lot of wickedness today. We don't see much righteousness. But the Lord Jesus is one who loved righteousness and continues to love righteousness and hates iniquity. I think it's good to pray that the Lord would cause us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. But all the kingdoms and governments of the earth are temporary, every single one of them. And they'll come to an end. But the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will never fall. Kingdom of righteousness. You know, we've seen the rebels coming into the capital of Zaire and have seen some of the merciless treatment that they have given to the people there. And such things as this only speak of trouble ahead. No leader can possibly succeed in the long run who responds to wickedness with more wickedness. Then terrible things going on in Zaire. But the fact that they come in and do the same thing, the rebels have come in and do the same thing, in many respects spells doom for them. The only way that you can have a kingdom that is pleasing to God and enjoys the blessing of God is where wickedness is hated, and where righteousness is loved and exalted. The Messiah is called God here in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this, as I mentioned earlier, is one of the most striking statements in the entire Old Testament of the deity of Christ. And because he loves righteousness and because he hates iniquity, he'll be anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Remember that the word anointed is basic in the word Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And God anoints his son, and he is the one who is going to be preeminent. When we come to verse 8, with the war over and the kingdom established, then we think in terms of a wedding. And the garments that are described in verse 8 are not the garments of the bride, but in Oriental weddings, the groom was adorned with just as much fanfare as the bride was. So this is speaking of the bride, of the king's garments. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women upon thy right hand, did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, in speaking of his garments, remember that verse 2, when it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men," the psalmist was speaking of the person of our Lord. When we come to verse 8 and read about his garments, he is speaking of what the king wears outwardly and inwardly. The king is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a glorious scene, really, that is described here and continues on, and a very joyful scene as well, where it says, "Whereby they have made thee glad with all of this adornment." Now, the king's daughters, in verse 9, and then later on we read about the virgins attending the bride, but the king's daughters must be a reference to Gentiles. I don't know how we could explain that any other way. Gentiles who have turned to the Lord, and they attend the queen, as who is described there as being clothed in gold of Ophir. Fawcett mentions in his commentary that when David did much of his construction of his own temple, his own house, wanted to build the temple of the Lord, they imported gold from Ophir. And when Solomon did finally build the temple, it was from Ophir that he got much of the gold that he used at that time. So this really speaks of the fact that that is going to be the most glorious attire that could possibly be received, is going to be worn by the queen, who in this instance, I think, has to represent the nation Israel. Now, as we come to the end of verse 9, we shift from the king to the queen, or the bride. And she's called a daughter here, even though she is the bride. And she's called upon to listen and to consider and to incline her ear. And think of this in terms of an address that was being made to the nation itself. Now, again, I want to read to you from some passages in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54, if we need some evidence that God speaks of the people of Israel as his wife, and he is as their husband. Isaiah 54, beginning with verse 4, where he's addressing the nation, prophet is addressing the nation, and he says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called. For the Lord shall call thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And then turn over to the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And you have another passage that is very similar to this. Now, beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Almost speaking like the psalmist did in the first verse of Psalm 45. Until the righteousness thereof shall go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. For thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So these passages confirm the fact of this relationship between God and the Lord and the people of Israel. Now, we can't say who's addressing the queen here. It could be the psalmist, or more likely, I think, it's God. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 says that God is the one who said what we have in verses 6 and 7. But whoever it was with authority, and the words there, hearken and consider and incline thine ear, meant that the bride was not to miss a word that was being said. You know, we can read our Bibles and often wake up to the fact that even though we may have been reading aloud, our minds have been someplace else, and we haven't really focused upon the truth. So the psalmist here, at least, is indicating that Israel is to take in every word, hear every syllable of every word, and consider it, think about it, meditate on it, because of the tremendous importance. And it is an important thing. It's a most amazing thing that was going to happen, and a radical change from all that the children of Israel had experienced up to this point. The scene here is one in which we really see the grace of God. Now, the queen's told to forget her people and her father's house. Now, this is like the call that was given to Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees. You know, he was called to leave his family and leave his country and go to a land that was that the Lord would show him. Now, we know that there was much in Israel that was displeasing to God, and here the Lord's calling upon the nation to forget that part of the nation that was so displeasing to God, and to turn to Him. Now, the one commentator says the application of these words in our relationship to Christ, or the relationship between Christ and His people, carry with it a striking thought that He is affected by the completeness of our self-surrender and our dependence. He pours love on the unworthy. But that's a different thing, this writer says, from the love with which he responds to such abandonment of self and other loves. That is, when we forsake everything but the Lord, and we seek only to please Him, and our fellowship with Him means more than our fellowship with anything else, then the Lord responds. In verse 11 it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and thou shalt worship him." Now the beauty of a child of God is mainly, comes about mainly by our obedience to God and by our submission to his will. This is what makes us glorious in his sight. And the Lord spoke, remember, in John 14 of special ways in which he manifests himself and manifests his love to those who are obedient. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Doesn't mean that he didn't love us before, but it means that there is a special way that the Lord delights in those who have forsaken people, who walk in other ways and turn and seek to do the will of God. So this work of the king, when he comes, is a work in which he not only delivers them from their enemies, but he changes their hearts and establishes a new relationship. And he delights in his people rather than being grieved by the people. And then, I'm going to have to hurry because that clock's moving fast today. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Now, Tyre was at one time probably the richest city in the world. And this is mentioned, I think, representative of the Gentiles. They come with a gift as though they could purchase a place in Israel's relationship with God, purchase it with money. Now, salvation is not for sale, but they come. And it says, "Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." Now, this is a wonderful picture. Here are people whose hearts have been changed. They are intent on pleasing God. That's the thing that's preeminently important. And the result is, and this is good for us to think about in connection with evangelism, the result is when the nations of the earth see the blessing that comes upon Israel, they want to get in on it. And they're willing to pay their money to receive it. They have to learn that, as Isaiah tells us, that salvation is without money and without price. But you don't see that today, do you, with us as the people of God, people of the world wanting to get in on the blessing we have, because I'm afraid that we live in such a way that they don't really see the blessing that it is to be a child of God. But this is going to be the situation when the Lord establishes his kingdom. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Now, this means within the palace. This is not talking about her inner beauty, though she has it. We're talking about what the nations of the earth see. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. And the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing. Shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. You notice the word brought is three times there in those two verses? That's the only way that we come to the Lord. We're brought to the Lord. And there these virgins who accompany her, who again probably are representatives of the Gentiles, are being brought. And when we see the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it's with gladness and rejoicing that they are brought and enter into the king's palace. So it's a wonderful picture, not only of the Lord bringing Israel to himself, but seeing the effect of this upon the nations of the earth when the kingdoms of our Lord become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Now, the people of God are going to share with him in his reign upon the earth. And it indicates here that instead of the fathers, now some of the fathers of Israel have been great fathers, Abraham, Moses, many of the leaders of Israel, the prophets. But the indication here is that instead of looking to what their fathers were, they're going to be rejoicing in what their children are. And that their children, under the rule of the Lord, are going to surpass even the blessings that many of the fathers have experienced in their relationship with God. And then this is the promise that's made to our Lord in verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now this is the climax as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. As glorious as the fathers have been, the children are going to be even greater. The reign of the Messiah King is going to be worldwide. Make them princes over all the earth. And then the glory of the Lord is going to be remembered forever. As every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me conclude by giving a couple of quotations. I'm taking a little extra time this morning. Just forgive me, if you will. I'll hurry as fast as I can, but I want to complete this. John Calvin says this about the conclusion of this psalm. He says, to find, therefore, the true accomplishment of what is said here, we must come to Christ, the memory of whose name continues to prosper and prevail. It is no doubt despised by the world, nay, wicked men in the pride of their hearts even reproach his sacred name and outrageously trample it under their feet, but still it survives in undiminished majesty. It is also true that his enemies rise up on all sides in vast numbers to overthrow his kingdom. But notwithstanding, men are already beginning to bow the knee before him, which they will continue to do until the period arrive when he shall tread down all powers that are opposed to him. The furious efforts of Satan and the whole world have not been able to extinguish the name of Christ, which being transmitted from one generation to another still retains glory in every age, even as at this day we see it celebrated in every language. And although the greater part of the world tear it to pieces with their impious blasphemies, yet it is enough that God stirs up his servants everywhere to proclaim with fidelity and with the unfeigned zeal the praises of Christ. In the meantime, it's our duty diligently to use our endeavors that the memory of Christ, which ought to prosper and prevail throughout all ages to the eternal salvation of men, may never at any time lose any of its renown. And now let me conclude with giving you another quotation from David Barron. He says this, and now laying down my pen, after this unworthy and inadequate exposition of this glorious messianic song, let me too add my feeble note of praise by repeating the last prophecy and prayer of David the son of Jesse. And then he quotes the last four verses of Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then that psalm ends with these words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So the final word, as far as David is concerned, is that the name of the Lord should endure forever and should be glorified by his people. Now, thinking of how the psalm began, let's pray that the Lord will give us the same exuberant joy that the psalmist experienced as he thought of the coming of the king to reign upon the earth, knowing what it would mean to the nation Israel, knowing what it would mean to the elect of the nations of the earth, and we can say knowing what it would mean to those of us who are part of the body of Christ. And may the Lord give us the same readiness and the same zeal to speak and to write of the present and future glory of God's only begotten Son, and to see that in our lives, at least, his name is continuously exalted. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to see these truths this morning. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in your word that at the name of Jesus, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And Father, how thankful we are that the grace that is in the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ has reached our hearts, and that we have bowed our hearts and bowed our knees before him. And though we have failed you, dear Father, far more than we like to think about, we pray that you'll work in our hearts, that the glory of our precious Savior might be revealed in our lives. And then when people see how much he means to us, what he's done for us, and how much we love him, that they would come wondering how they too could find the blessing and the joy and the peace that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, use this psalm in our lives and continue to work in our hearts that we may live to please and glorify you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you.